In all honesty, this morning I had been telling people, go hear Brother Pope. I did not think my introducer would have taken that advice seriously. Let's go beyond that. So, by the way, that's the family. I thought I'd show that as a flash screen. And we are moving to California as soon as we raise the support. I have been telling folks, the sooner you give me money and the more of it, the sooner and farther I will go away. And if you're interested at all in that, there is a letter in the back. If you haven't got one, I've been handing them out freely. There is a letter in the back about me and that work, and take that on the way out. Even if you're not interested in supporting it or are unable to, just for information, go ahead and take one of those. All right, so this morning, the topic that had been assigned to me was from Ezra chapter 7 and verse 10 that Ezra had prepared, or my translation will say, that he had set his heart. Now, when I first got this, when I heard that it was the themes of the Old Testament, a great text of the Old Testament, and they wanted me to do one of the lessons after my initial surprise and shock, I thought, boy, there are a lot of great texts that I could be assigned, and how much material I had developed on a lot of them. And then they gave me Ezra 7:10, and though I have taught Ezra a couple of times, honestly, I had overlooked this passage. There are so many great texts and so many things going on, especially in some of the historical books, that we overlook extremely valuable information. And in all honesty, I had completely overlooked the great importance of this text. And when they assigned me Ezra 7:10, I said, okay, what is that? And some other brethren, as soon as they found about it, they go, oh yeah, and they quoted it. So it hadn't escaped everyone's attention, just mine. But the more I thought about it, I had just recently completed a study at home of the Chronicles. I had taught the Kings and the Chronicles in Bible class, and I had learned a lot about Ezra and had appreciated more and more about Ezra, who was is to me obviously the author of those books, and what Ezra had said. And I had noticed in teaching that how Ezra often had talked about people seeking the Lord or not seeking the Lord. And then I come to find out that Ezra himself, in almost the same words, had said he decided to seek the Lord. Now, I don't know if he learned that in his studies, or he studied because he had that desire. But so Ezra set his heart. Now, Ezra ascribes, as we'll mention if we have the time in a moment, Ezra ascribes the success he had over and over to God. In verse 9 it says, for on the first day of the first month, he began to go from Babylon. We'll talk about his journey in a moment. And on the first of the fifth month, so a four-month journey, he came to Jerusalem, for the good hand of his God was upon him. Ezra will always attribute his success to the good hand of God being upon him. Five different times he will say that. I think he taught Nehemiah to say that too, because Nehemiah said it twice, and they're about the only ones who use that exact turn of phrase. And so the hand of God was upon him. But then Ezra tells us in verse 10 why God blessed him in that endeavor, and why I believe God blessed all the great many endeavors that Ezra was involved in. For Ezra had set the New American Standard, or the King James, the New King James, prepared his heart to study the law of the Lord and to practice it and to teach his statutes and ordinances in Israel. He set his heart to study the law, to practice it, then to teach it. And so Ezra was a Bible teacher, a Bible student, and a heartfelt disciple before he was successful. He says, I was successful because I had done these things. Let's talk about briefly, and in the book there are about 14 pages of information on the life of Ezra. And there are a number of good studies in there, and we will just very briefly in the time this morning mention those as we then would go to talk about, again, that setting of the heart. But that setting of the heart to know, to follow, to study, to teach, is why Ezra was successful. What all did he do and how did he do it? Well, we start off with Ezra having a precious yet precarious past. Ezra was part of that group of folks who was born in a foreign land. He was not one who was born in Israel, it appears. He was one who was born after the captivity of Judah, but after some folks had already returned. And so in the post-captivity pilgrim population, Ezra lived. That 70-year period of captivity, which Jeremiah, the prophet, had spoken of, is ended in Ezra chapter 1. And Ezra, in the first six chapters or so of Ezra, tells the story of those first 50,000 pioneers who returned. But many Jews did not, and it appears that Ezra was one of those who did not, or more likely his parents, since Ezra comes along about 50 years later. But in any case, all of the folks of Judea had been taken to captivity, or just nearly all of them, but only a few returned. And so the history of God's people, which is recorded in Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther, which is about 120 years of history, is the history of God's people in two places, which is why we have things happening in Jerusalem and things happening in Susa, the capital of the Persian Empire. Think about Haman and his plot to kill all the Jews. That would have occurred when Ezra probably was a young man, maybe an adolescent, and he would be under that threat. He was one of the Jews who lived locally. There was also the threat to the Jews who lived in Jerusalem, as the book of Esther points out at that time, because God's people were in two different places, not in the land that God had given them, as another speaker this week has spoken of, but they were sent to captivity. And so Ezra, though he was born in the place of captivity, probably after the time of captivity, though he was born there, he was of priestly descent. And so we have his priestly genealogy in Ezra 7, verses 1 through 5. And it mentions there, and it'll go through from Ezra, son of Sariah, which actually probably was his great-great-grandfather, and then back to Hilkiah. And Sariah and Hilkiah, those had been chief priests. Those had been the high priest. Ezra was descendant of the high priest, and he traces his genealogy very quickly in just about 8 or 10 jumps all the way back to Aaron. So he was of the high priestly genealogy, though he was not in that direct line of ascent. He was probably the third or fourth cousin of the current high priest. Had there not been a captivity, he most certainly would have been a leading priest and would have been of the leading families of Israel. But he's not. He's in a far country. But he is of the elite families of Judah, and so maybe that's how he was able to have an access to the king, like Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and later Nehemiah, the king's cupbearer. We have all these Jews who have access to the Persian potentate. How Ezra got to that position, we don't know. Maybe through the help of Queen Esther. Maybe she was a mentor and sponsor to a bunch of young, promising Jewish boys. Or maybe in some other way. But in some way, and we don't know how, because Ezra is just dropped, fully developed on the scene as a scribe and a priest, but also with access to the Persian potentate. He is able to make a very heartfelt petition directly to the Persian king and ask him for great favors. And if you read in Ezra chapter 7, you will see what the king, it says, Artaxerxes, king of kings, to Ezra the priest, that's Ezra 7:12. He says, I'm giving you all that you asked for. And he'll go through and he'll make this amazing commission to Ezra to go and restore temple worship. And he will mention all sorts of things that only a Jewish priest or scribe would know about, sending him with gold and silver, but also the leftover utensils that hadn't been sent back with the first group, so some of the utensils from the first temple, but also sent with him all the different workers in the temple, sending back Levites and sending back various classes of men like the sons of Korah to help, because you can't run a temple without all those helpers. And so there's amazing amount of Jewish knowledge that has the king Artaxerxes' signature on it. I can't help but think that when Ezra was able to be given this commission, like Mordecai, we know in the book of Esther, he got to write the law and the king put his stamp on it. It just seems to me obvious that Ezra got to write his commission and the king trusted him enough to put the stamp on it. And when the king gives you a blank check, you can do a lot. It also shows a lot of trust in you. How the king had that trust in him, we don't know, and what their relationship was, but the king had that trust. So, because of that position he had, with trust in the king and devotion to God, he accomplished a number of profound, positive accomplishments. His powerful proposal was permitted. I know that's a lot of P's. My brother-in-law threatened to break my P key off my keyboard when I preached this the first time. But just as I was writing this back in December, Brother Larry Ray Hafley had been in a meeting with us just about 3 weeks before, and that spirit filled me as I went through this sermon. Well, that powerful proposal, and read that. Read that he was able to get all that done, and have that blank check from the king with gold and silver and a commission that everybody's supposed to help him get his job done. As he says in verse 6, he was able to do that because the hand of the Lord his God was upon him. And so he said, thanks be to God. God gave me this commission. God gave me this victory. God gave me this permission through the hand of the king. And then in the end of that commission, verses 27 and 28 of Ezra, chapter 7, again, he ascribes the glory to God. Blessed be the Lord, the God of our fathers, who has put such a thing in the king's heart to adorn the house of the Lord which is in Jerusalem, and has extended loving kindness to me before the king and his counselors and before all the king's mighty princes. Think about all those kings, the counselors and mighty princes are going, I'm sorry, Artaxerxes, you're giving him how much money to do what, where? Why is that again? And all the people who for their own political interests and own seeking of power and wealth, would have said, no, no, king, we have a lot of other things we could do with that money. Why are we giving it to that Jewish fella? But instead, Ezra got it because God was with him. And then Ezra, as he would lead another group of people back, there was the first returnees of Ezra chapter 1 and 2, and their history, Ezra 1 through 6. Well, Ezra 7 through the end of Ezra is Ezra's personal part of the history, which is 50 years later. Ezra takes back a second group of returnees, a smaller group of returnees, probably 6 to 10,000 people in all, because chapter 8 will tell us that there were 1,615 families. And they will make the pilgrimage back to Jerusalem. But it's going to be a hard journey, but they pray to God and they have it done. So a pilgrim's perilous passage piloted peacefully after prayer. And so these pilgrims went back, and they had a long, hard journey. Again, we think about this area that was the Persian Empire, from here all the way over to the Mediterranean. And here is a blow-up map of the journey that they took. They assembled over here, and I'm sorry that's not real high quality, but it's a blow-up. But they assembled over here from the capital Susa. They went and assembled here. And there they had a day of fasting and prayer before they went on the journey to Jerusalem. The first returnees, the larger group, went along the Fertile Crescent. These folks cut the edge of the desert. And think about it, even to this very day with satellite technology and automatic machine guns and the like, I wouldn't want to cross that desert now. If I did it, I'd want a column of armored tanks and Humvees. But here these people go, all of their families, 1,615 families with all of their children. These are not folks who are like us going to Bowling Green, going back home the next week, right? When they go there, when that wagon train heads west, they're not coming home. And so they would have all their personal possessions. They would have all of the king's ransom of money that they had to restore the temple. They would have all their little ones and all their women. Then they found out they didn't have any Levites, and you can't have temple worship without Levites. So they went and rounded up 258 families of them. And then all of them, 6 to 10,000 souls in all, head out skirting the desert to get there as quickly as possible. How did they get there on a four-month journey? Well, they got there with all souls safe. They got there with everybody. As it says in chapter 8 and verse 30, the hand of God was over us, and He delivered us from the hand of the enemy and the ambushes along the way. Wouldn't that make for an interesting read, to read the journals of these people along the way? Also, Ezra said he didn't ask for armed guards. He'd already convinced the king, it's God's will for you to send us there and help us restore the temple. He can't then go to the king and say, I know I said it was God's will, but we'd really like some armed soldiers to help out. He said he was ashamed to do that because he said God would guide and God would provide. And so he fasted and he prayed, and they went in Ezra chapter 8. Next is in Ezra 9 and 10, the story which we probably know best of Ezra, which is the problem with the pagan intermarriage. And that was a painful problem. When Ezra got there to restore the worship of the temple, he was informed that a lot of the Jews had been marrying pagan women, even some of the Levites and the priests, some of his own cousins as well. And he had to deal with that. And there was bitter weeping, and there was repentance there. And even though Ezra was not involved in the sin, Ezra 10:1 says he wept bitterly over it. He wept for the sins of his people. And they were able then to deal with that. And one thing I like to note in Ezra 10 is that they called out some of the priests. Because when Ezra dealt with the people, he said, the people, y'all need to get rid of these pagan women. Especially, the ones from Deuteronomy 7, that you're not supposed to marry anybody of these tribes. And they had. And people go, oh, Ezra, we know we did that, but did you know what the priests were doing over there? They're doing it too. Ezra went and investigated his own family, his own near relatives and kin, and they published a list of all the folks in unscriptural marriages and called them out. I just try to imagine the uproar today if Brother Mike started publishing a list in the magazine of folks in unscriptural marriages. Can you imagine? What would happen to the subscriptions then? Nobody'd buy it. They would be, everybody'd get on, but they put it right there in the book, didn't they? These people were in sin, they were called out for it, and the nation was better for it. Well, the story of Ezra then takes a 13-year gap. Now, you can read, again, more information on all this in the book. But there's a 13-year gap, and we don't know where Ezra was or what he was doing. It's hard to imagine that Ezra was in Jerusalem the whole time, and that Jerusalem got into such a state as Nehemiah the cupbearer found it. Remember, Nehemiah just felt heartsick about it, and the king said to him, Nehemiah, why do you look so bad? He said, because my people in Jerusalem, the walls are burned and falling down. And Nehemiah goes 13 years after Ezra, and he restores the walls. Ezra restored the worship. Nehemiah puts back up the walls. And when they did that, they found in the book of Nehemiah every manner of moral failing. And from the leadership first, they were worse than the people. And Nehemiah had to call them on it. And when they began to set those things right, the story of the building of the city is chapters 1 through 6, 1 through 7. The story of the moral reforms among the people is Nehemiah 8 and 9. And so in Nehemiah 8, Ezra the priest is called on, or maybe called back in, to teach these people the law of God. And so he preached to them plainly in Nehemiah 8, one of my favorite Old Testament scriptures, where you have them standing before the water gate and reading the law of God to the people from morning till noonday. All who could understand were there. They stood out of respect when the law was read. And Nehemiah read to them all day long. And they said, you know, we have not been doing right. I noticed that the plain preaching. Notice verse 8 of Nehemiah 8. He read from the book, from the law. He translated to give the sense so that they understood. That was the heart of Old Testament teaching. That's the heart of New Testament preaching. Read the book of God and explain it so people can understand it. If they reject it, that's not on you. You've delivered yourself and you're free of their blood. You have been a good watchman and done your job. But these folks, they did not. They responded wonderfully. If they didn't, that was on them. But the preacher, Ezra, leading the Levites in teaching, preached it plain. And they realized that they were not living right. The people were weeping. The people were mourning to find all the things they had done. But Nehemiah gave them great advice. With Ezra in verse 9, they said, this is the day that's holy to the Lord. Don't mourn or weep. For the people were weeping when they heard the words of the law. Can you imagine the preaching that causes people to weep for their sins? Reminds me of Acts 2, doesn't it? They were cut to the heart. But that day Nehemiah said, don't be grieved. Today we're going to rejoice. We've got the law again. We're going to deal with the sins. But today we're going to rejoice that we have been restored to this law. And so then he began to teach them more and more. They found out it was the time for the Feast of Booths. And they started, well, we need to do that now. And they did it. And all 8 days of that feast, they read to them morning to noon, every day. Nehemiah read them the law and read them the law and read them the law. Him and those Levites that were with them. And in chapter 9, after such plain and powerful persuasive preaching, the people make a passionate, penitent plea. And they plea to God to save them. They plea to God for forgiveness. And they go through all the history of God's people. And it impresses me in this prayer as they made their confession. And read Nehemiah 9. It's such a wonderful summary of God's people. But it says in verse 5, beginning of this prayer, O may thy glorious name be blessed, be exalted in all blessing and praise. Thou alone art God. Verse 6, thou made the heavens and the heavens of the heavens and all their hosts, the earth and all that's in it, the sea that's all that's in them. Thou dost give life to all of them, and the heavenly host bows down before thee. Thou alone art the Lord God. They read to them the book of the law, and they confessed their sins by saying what? God's the Creator. You know, when he read to Nehemiah, when he read them the book of the law, where do you think he started? Right where Tom Roberts started yesterday morning, in the beginning, God. And let me ask you, what view of creation do you think Ezra and these Levites took? You know, what's amazing, you go through the whole Scriptures. And when I taught it at home, I had to do it in three different lessons. How many inspired writers take a literal, face value view of Genesis 1? every inspired writer who speaks about it does. And we undercut all of their authority if we don't. They make the passionate, penitent plea, and basically they renew again the covenant. That's one thing that Chronicles points out over and over. About four or five different times, the people, just like they had the first reading of the law in Exodus, and then the next generation said, "We'll do it." They renewed the covenant under Jehoshaphat. They renewed it over and over in the kingdom. Never followed it real well. And the people admit that. And they said, "We're going to renew it yet again, and we're going to do better." And I think they did a little bit. And the reason why is because it's based on a teaching regularly to the common people. I don't think it's an accident that the synagogue system started right about this same time. And what was it centered on? Reading every week to the people. And these people, they're going to be faithful or try to be faithful as much as possible under foreign dominion. They would not have a Jewish king. They would not have judges among the people rise up. They would have these foreigners oppress them. They would have the Persians, then the Greeks, then the Romans. And yet they remain closer, hewing to the Scripture, than most of the generations before them. They got it wrong a lot. They got wholesale nearly wrong. Read about the time of the Maccabees, or read about the departure before the time of Jesus with the Pharisees. But at least they had a commitment to go back to the book, and Jesus could argue the book with them. Think if Jesus had come in the time just before, say, the young fella who kills all the... Josiah, that's the fella. Didn't start with a P, so I lost it. Just think if Jesus had come right before the time of Josiah, and he tries to argue the law with them, and they go, "What law?" Because the priests hadn't found it again when they were renovating the temple. Jesus can come and argue the law with them, and they know the law. They didn't follow it very well all the time. Oftentimes they missed the importance of it, but they knew what the text said. He comes right before Josiah, they go, "What text again is that? What book are you talking about?" They lost it. They never lost it after Ezra taught them, did they? And so Ezra did that. So we have, as I talked about, a people passionately committed to the law. And read in Nehemiah chapter 9 and chapter 10 as they set moral problem after moral problem right. And there were many. And they vow to contribute to the temple, give of the first fruits. They vow and covenant to tithe for the Levites and the priests. They vow to live in Jerusalem and repopulate it, and to make singers again in the temple as in David's day. And again, 13 years after Ezra, get rid of them foreign wives again. God's people, when has this marriage and divorce thing ever not been? But what Ezra would say. It's also amazing to see the liberal commentators who I commented on this talk about Ezra being narrow and legalistic and all the things they say about us. Well, why? Because he hewed closely to the law as we should. Speaking of Ezra and the law, among his accomplishments was in publishing God's Word. Ezra, I believe, is obviously the author of the Chronicles. Some people say, why do we have a... We got Judges, 1 and 2 Samuel. That's four volumes of one history. Why do we need the Chronicles too? Well, the Chronicles isn't just a retelling of the history. It's a telling of a history with a purpose. It's an instructional history of God's people from the standpoint of their covenant with God. And it's often said that the Chronicles are concerned with spiritual things, and they are. But we might think that when you say spiritual things under the Old Testament, and Ezra being a priest, we might think of him being concerned with ritual and all the performances of the things of the law. But he was concerned with the heart. You know, this false dichotomy, this false contrast that people set up, under the Old Testament law you did what God said, under the New Testament you believe. Or any variation, that's just wrong. These people had to live by faith just as we do. They had to faithfully believe in what God said. And so the Chronicles are the history of God's people from the standpoint of the covenant. And great passages about the heart and setting your heart, seeking God. What's it say? This is one you know about Rehoboam. What was the sin of Rehoboam? He sinned in what? That he did not set his heart to seek the Lord. Well, I knew that one, but as I studied Chronicles, I found about 8 or 10 more equivalents either to set or not to set your heart to God. And what did it say Ezra did? He set his heart. Ezra, I don't know if he knew that lesson and then taught the Chronicles because of it, or he learned that lesson from the Chronicles, but whether he learned it somewhere in God's way and word, and he lived it. All right, there's a lot more of that kind of stuff in the book. His personal history in the book of Ezra. chapters 1 through 6 of Ezra, the story of the history of the people going back. In his personal part of the history, Ezra emphasizes the heart repeatedly. In that case, it's personal. It's his own heart. It's his own heart he talks about. And in the book of Nehemiah, the same type of thing. I also think that Ezra is the one who put the Psalms in their final form. I don't know that he wrote any. He may have written one or two. David, at least, we know wrote full half of them. There's 50 or so Psalms that are unascribed. But the Jews believe, and I think they're probably correct in this, that Ezra put them in their final form, and that how we have them today is largely his work. We have his edition of them. There's actually, some people go so far as to ascribe to Ezra even the authorship of Nehemiah and other things. It's amazing how much stuff is ascribed to Ezra. Some people say, well, you have Ezra doing everything. Jared, you said that to me as I summarized this lesson to him one day. But, you know, compared to what the Jews say he did, I don't credit him with some of that. I think it gets a little fanciful. But the Jews will credit him with starting the synagogue system entirely. It's contemporaneous with him. And I don't think it's accidental that the synagogue was based on reading coming from Nehemiah's time. But Nehemiah did so much. Because, why? He had set his heart to study the law of God and to practice it and to teach his statutes and ordinances. And that was the introduction. This is where the sermon starts. That's what he did because he did this very thing. A prepared heart. He set his heart and prepared his heart. You know, and I don't have a clock. I have no idea what time it is. So somebody give me a 5 minute or 10 minute. But what Ezra did was prepared his heart. A prepared heart is a prerequisite. From the beginning, God has wanted man's heartfelt devotion. What was the problem before the flood? The intent of man's heart was wrong. What did Paul say about the pagans when he indicted them? Though they knew God, they didn't honor Him or give thanks. That's a heart problem. Well, the law of Moses was to be followed diligently from the heart. Only give heed to yourself. Deuteronomy 4:9. And keep your soul diligently, lest you forget what your eyes have seen and you depart from your heart all the days of your life. Where does departure start? It starts in the heart. And we mentioned the Psalms a while ago. This to me is amazing. In Psalm 119, what's that Psalm about? Everybody knows. It's about the Word of God, isn't it? But what is one of the major sub-themes? How did David seek the law? Seek Him with all your heart. Give thanks with uprightness of heart. With all my heart I sought Thee. Thy Word I have treasured in my heart. Thou wilt enlarge my heart. Keep that Word with all my heart. Incline my heart. And I entreat Your favor with all my heart. With all my heart I observe Thy precepts. May my heart be blameless. They are a joy to my heart. I've inclined my heart. I cried with all my heart. What was the problem in Hebrews 4? Though the people heard the Word, it did not profit them because it was not united, what? With faith in those that believed. They didn't believe from the heart. They saw it, knew the fact, didn't care. What did David say was the key to trusting in God's Word? Is do it with all the heart. That psalm is about the Word of God, but David explains how it affects the heart and how the heart is to treat it. So the prepared heart is a prerequisite. So we prepare our hearts and love God's Word, then we'll study it. A purposeful study is a primary pillar. We got to study the Word of God. The Chaldeans, the Persians, the folks of whom Ezra was around, they were known for their magic. They were known for their literature. I'm sure Ezra is a person who could stand before the king's counselors and ask the king and get a blank check, was an educated man. He was also a ready scribe of the law of Moses, was he not? He was educated in their literature. But how much of their literature do you see in his work? You know, Moses was educated in all the wisdom and learning of the Egyptians. How much Egyptian legend and paganism and medical fraud and all the other things make it into the law of Moses? None. How much of all of these Persian learning make it into Ezra's work? None. Because he said, I don't, like Christ, like Paul said, he said, I determined nothing but Christ and Him crucified. Ezra said, I want the law of God. I don't want what those pagans got. And so he studied God's Word. As the psalmist says, open my eyes that I may see wonderful things from Thy law. Not from literature and not from popular culture. You know, no child of God today is to be ignorant, Ephesians 5:17. But as Paul said, when Paul says that we are not to be ignorant, or when he says we are not ignorant of Satan's devices, the devil's schemes, those are aspirational statements. We so often fail in those. We are often ignorant. We are often unlearned about the things of God. And why is that? Because, you know, Paul said, if we read, we can understand. If we read, we can understand, and then we don't understand, where do you think the problem is? In not reading with understanding. What was it Jesus chastised the Jews for on divorce and remarriage, on the question of eternal life, on Sabbath controversies, on the facts of the resurrection, on people's treatment of the Messiah? What did Jesus chastise them over and over and over? Have you not read? And he was talking to scribes. They at least had read and missed the point. So many others just don't read at all. They don't even know there is a point. And so we're ignorant because we do not read. And so you think about Ezra. And Ezra, in many ways, was a teacher. And we have many preachers here among us today, and Bible class teachers and the like. What are preachers told to do? Paul told Timothy, take pains, be absorbed in the Word of God. And we need to treat it as the Word of God, just like Ezra did. As Paul told the Thessalonians, you received it as the gospel of God. You were called by it. It was the Word of God's message. It's not the word of men. You received it for what it really is, the word of God which performs its work in you who believe. And so he performed its work in him because he knew it. And then he did it. He personally performed the proper principles purely. He lived what he studied. Some people say, I kind of like to know what the Bible says so I can know whether to do it or not. I'll find out what it says and I'll decide if I'm going to do it. Ezra said, I'm going to study it and do it. He had the order right. I'm going to know so I can do. Not know so I can figure out whether I'll do or not. And so he did what God says. You know, the thing is, doing has always been important, old or new. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, everyone who hears these words and acts is a wise man, and everyone who hears these words of mine and doesn't act is a foolish man. He determined from the start to do it. Of course, again, comparing to preachers, what are we to do? Paul told Timothy and Titus there to preach it as well as practice it. Paul told Timothy, let no one look down on your youthfulness, but in conduct, love, faith, and purity, be an example to those who believe and pay close attention to yourself. How much heartache is caused when a preacher forgets to pay close attention to himself? Ezra paid attention to himself. Or Titus was told, be an example in good deeds, with purity in doctrine, but also dignified, sound in speech, that the opponent may not have anything bad to say about us. Then, now, we get to teaching. Practical preaching of God's precepts. He was practical. When Ezra preached, the people wept. When Ezra preached, the people repented. They made a commitment to do better, and they put it into practice, because he taught them. The words of Jesus are that out of the abundance of the mouth, the heart speaks. When Ezra spoke from the heart to preach, he believed it, didn't he? He believed it, and so then he preached it. As the apostles also say, we have the same spirit of faith as according to what's written. I believe, therefore I spoke. We believe, therefore we speak. When we believe like that, we can teach like Ezra or like Titus was told to do. Preach with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Because you're preaching from the heart what God says. I know I'm probably speaking too fast. That's the most common criticism I get of my preaching. The other is that I try to get too much in at one time. And that to that, when they give me both criticisms at once, I say, well, I could either talk fast or talk long. But even if I wasn't going to talk long, I think I still talk fast. Because I get excited. It astounds me, Brother Roush, I got to hear half his lecture for coming down to prepare for this, that he can so calmly and with such measured tones truly present the gospel. I can't do that. I'm glad he can and other men can be more calm than me. But when I get going, because the heart is speaking what we believe, and we got to say it plain, like it's also been stressed. We're going to teach this plain. We're going to teach it where no one will disregard. And we're going to preach it like people's souls depend on it, because they do. Again, Timothy was told at this level, take heed to yourself. He was also told, and to your doctrine, that you may save both you and those that hear you. And so Ezra was able to preach like that, because he set his heart and he practiced it. We're going to need to be good pupils and practitioners of God's law before we're good proclaimers. But when we become proclaimers, we need to speak it boldly. And Ezra was certainly a proclaimer of God's word. He was a wagon train leader. He was a worship restorer. He was a writer. He was effective in so many ways. And he did these things, and the book has more about all this. But he did all that, and so he says over and over, the good hand of God was with him. Again, it's a very unique phrase, that exact turn of phrase, that thought through the Scriptures, that God's hand is with you. One of my favorite passages is, and partly because of the pun on the name, is that the horse is prepared for battle, but the victory is the Lord's. That's one of my favorite passages. But in any case, that thought is there through the Scriptures, but this exact turn of phrase, the good hand of his God was with him. Ezra 7:6, Ezra 7:9, 7:28, and 27 and 8, Ezra 8. That's every major event in Ezra's life. God was with him. And I think he taught Nehemiah exactly the same phrase. Nehemiah says the same thing. And if we want the good hand of God to be with us, we're going to have to do what Ezra did. That is, set our hearts to know it, to study it, to practice it, and teach others. Then we conclude this morning with the perfect final picture of Ezra. It's also the final picture of Nehemiah also. But in Nehemiah 12, as these two great men in tandem finish their work, they finish the walls of Jerusalem. They've been worshiping the temple. They've restored that place. Then they restore the holy city. The holy city is now secure. Not as secure as our holy city, because we know the future travails of Jerusalem. But the holy city is set right, and they've made a plan to populate it and rebuild it. And so they had a great celebration in Nehemiah chapter 12, beginning in verse 27. And so the Levites, those that Nehemiah or Ezra had got them to support, those singers that they had restored, and in all of Israel, they divided themselves into two camps or two great choirs, and they marched around those newly rebuilt walls. They started on the far side of Jerusalem. One group went around one way. One group went around the other way. Nehemiah led one of the great choirs, and Ezra the scribe went before them in the other. And so Nehemiah leads the people one way. Ezra leads the people around the other way. And they meet up in the temple. For the last 15 years, they've been worshiping there again. And so they meet up in the temple. And read with me here in verse 43. Ezra the scribe went before him. That's verse 36. Then verse 43. The two choirs took their stand in the house of God. And the singers sang. And skip down a little bit. And on that day they offered great sacrifices and rejoiced before God that He had given them that great day. Even the women and children rejoiced, so that the joy of Jerusalem was heard from afar. We sing this song, "When all of God's singers get home." Well, here the nation of Israel that day was a nation of singers. One led by Ezra, one led by Nehemiah. And that's the last we read of him. And I can think of no better exit to the stage of history than to go out singing in God's house with the congregation of Israel. His work that began with his set and prepared heart, which he had set many years before in a land far away, is what had prepared him and the people for that day and for that singing. And so we have confidence in our heart that as he that day sang the songs of Moses and of David in the temple, one day he will sing in an even greater host the songs of Moses and the Lamb. And so the question is, and I almost wish I had a song leader for an invitation, but here's your invitation to think about it. Are you equally prepared to wholeheartedly and faithfully seek the Word of God to do it and teach it? And in your last day, the last things recorded of you, what will it be said? Where did you take your stand? In what choir did you sing? What songs were on your lip? Were you in that great chorus of God? And will you be in that ever greater chorus of God at the end? And will you sing His praises? Or will you be in an even larger multitude of men who are weeping and wailing and making that their tomb in the awful, deep, dark, fiery pit of destruction? Your voice will be heard in the final end. Where will it be singing, or what will it be wailing? What's your heart prepared to do, and what is your heart preparing you for? Thank you. All right, turn back to the lecture book. As I tell, one lady said at church, she said, you speak.